The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, and you should probably also get your notes on the profile of the Pharisees. I don't know if we'll get to that first session, but you will need those certainly by second session. All right, we have assembled to pursue the wisdom that is from above. God has promised that if any man lacks wisdom, he can simply ask God, and God will give to all men liberally. He will provide the wisdom required. Obviously, this is limited to believers. First, unbelievers are not going to ask God for wisdom. They think they know it all. And secondly, the reality is God looks for people that desire to understand him, to know his plan, to execute these things that he desires, of course, ultimately, to elevate, to glorify in the best possible fashion. So we are here to take in the Word of God with the recognition that we're in the process of remodeling our brain, so to speak. We are into the renovation process whereby we have to jettison things that we think that are inappropriate, that are human viewpoint. Even in some cases, we may have demonic ideas floating around, but the fact is we can take all these captive and reprogram the brain computer with the principles of the truth. And that is exactly why we are here, so that we can continue to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that each and every one of us can arrive at the Bema seat not only intact, but in the best possible shape that we could be. And that is the goal, of course, is to present all men complete in Christ. And those who will avail themselves of the truth are the ones who will actually get this. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, we recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We have a sin nature that is still functional and active after salvation. And that ultimately, the only way to deal with this is through the principles of the truth, taking thoughts captive rather than giving in to them, and then reprogramming with a divine viewpoint. So the sin nature has to be put aside through the principle of rebound. If you haven't dealt with that, now's the time to do so. And anything else that you might need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, put aside distractions so you can concentrate on the material and grow up spiritually. And so let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together with those who are like-minded, those who desire to do your will. We recognize that many men walk in ways that are inconsistent with what we learn, what we know of the truth. We recognize that ultimately we are seeking to learn a person, that is to grow up into all respects into Christ, who is the head, so that ultimately we can reflect him and exercise the dictum that John taught, that as he is, so are we in this world. We recognize that you have made all provision for all of this through your grace, through your mercy. We recognize you continue to provide the truth for those that desire it, that those who want to grow up, but for those who are convinced they have already arrived, they obviously do not need this. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in chapter 3 with this new section that was introduced here by this adverbial use of loipon. Finally, although this is not the final thing he has to say, here in this case it more signals a shift in information, and in fact a very strong shift in emphasis, because the first part of chapter 3, and really maybe this should go with the end of chapter 2, because as we know, sometimes chapter and verse divisions are somewhat unfortunate with the textual critics, but we'll go with what we have here, and his emphasis now is rejoicing in the Lord and writing the same things again to them, which he is about to do, no doubt having warned them about these types of people. And in fact, if you look down, the question becomes, one of the things that we have to deal with in this section of chapter 3 is how many different enemies are in view. Certainly, as we pointed out in the first part of this chapter, here in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And all of these have articles that are designed to point out, and this is probably what Paul had warned them about before, to be on guard for people. There are certain things that were going on at that time historically and theologically that the Thessalonians would need protection from. The Judaizers, and particularly the hardcore Judaizers, those who wanted to make salvation a matter of faith plus works, or faith in the law, or circumcision and the law, however they wanted to do it, none of those are appropriate. And then you had those who wanted to advocate for the law as a model for phase two behavior, that they wanted to put themselves back under the law because this pleased God. And that very much the Galatian heresy went along those lines, it seems. Because Paul asked them, having been begun in the Spirit or by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Spiritual growth doesn't come from obedience to law. Spiritual growth comes from walking in fellowship, taking in the Word of God, applying it in your life as you go, having faith in it. And then that's where spiritual growth comes from, and then getting to apply it. But it's through the ministry of the Spirit. The dynamic of the Christian life cannot be reduced to a set of rules. A set of, oh, we got, you do these 10, the 10 problem-solving devices. Really? There's only 10? And prayer isn't even one of them. Now go figure. So we get these lists, and I understand, believe me, I get the idea of wanting things systematized and organized and structured. Having come out of the fundamentalist Southern Baptist, they had none of that. And there were so many doctrines they didn't teach because they didn't study. And all they can do is parrot whatever orthodoxy they have. And sometimes that's not even orthodox. But if they have orthodox Christian thinking, and most of them don't get too far afield from that. They may get into their weird doctrines. Oh, if you can't remember when you were saved, you're not saved. If you don't remember the minute, the hour, the day, if you didn't have a stopwatch going, you're in trouble. I mean, literally, they didn't go that far, but that was the extent of it. And then you got the other groups who, they may be theologically orthodox, but their teachings about salvation and the loss of salvation and all of that are nonsense. But they believe in the historical Jesus, I would think. They don't understand him very well, but I believe, you know, if they're believers, they've accepted him. So you got those people that are out there, the Judaizers who want to make this all about faith or faith plus works or a phase two issue. And that's not the Christian life. But then you have other opponents that appear. And I haven't gotten quite this far, but I look in verse 18 because he talks about keeping an eye on his example. And you'd be astonished at what the feminists do with this verse. Observe those who walk like I do. Really, it's not well translated in here. It's not brethren join in my example. It's brothers join the others who are already following my example. You're to join with them. There are people who Paul counted on that he knew were oriented. And there are people that you know are oriented. There are people you know are not oriented. And you shouldn't confuse the two by any stretch. But he says, many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. To walk is to live a particular lifestyle. It is to pursue an agenda. And generally speaking, it is your own agenda. This is part of the thing that gets believers in trouble. Is a failure to recognize that my agenda may not be God's agenda. So, and I tell you now, even weeping, it doesn't sound like to me these are the Judaizers. It doesn't use the same kind of difficult language or very abrupt and harsh language that he uses for them. Beware of the dogs. That's pretty harsh language. Paul knew who these people were, and to some extent, the Philippians may not have. Because it appears from what we can tell in this chapter that these things were things they might be exposed to or had been exposed to, but they hadn't really taken root in Philippi. They hadn't really gotten a foothold there. The Judaizers had not. And the Judaizers might be less inclined to try to go ply their craft in a strongly Roman colony like Philippi. Because the Romans had a tendency not to like the Jews, and so maybe they weren't as prone to want to go here. But you've got other believers that appear, their lifestyle is conflicting, and it's not their doctrine. It's their lifestyle. It's their moral issues, the way they live their lives, of what they think is important. And the fact that he says that I tell you even weeping suggests that he feels very strongly about these people. Leading me to believe that they are believers who have gone south. And that's a big part of your Lupe list already. And that's the only thing we get to do, unfortunately. Every once in a while, maybe somebody will come off that list. Anybody had that happen? No, me neither. Mm-hmm. But hadn't really ever happened. But hopefully, you know, you hold out hope that it could. Yeah, as long as the person's alive, God can work with them and get them to acknowledge his plan and get with it. But he characterizes them as enemies of the cross of Christ, and whose end is destruction. You might think, well, that's definitely unbelievers. But it's not. Why would the Philippians, number one, be influenced by a bunch of unbelievers coming into town and telling them that they don't have to live like Paul told them? Now, but again, if they present a good enough argument, they may get an audience. And so, whose end is destruction doesn't necessarily mean they're unbelievers. The sin unto death is the phase two end of believers who go south and ultimately will die that. So again, we have to deal with kind of how many enemies we're dealing with. And I think we're dealing with more than just these Judaizers in this chapter. Now, at this point, we're not. So stay focused on them. They are led predominantly. The sect of the Pharisees were some of the big ringleaders in this particular sect. So beware of the dogs, the well-known dogs, the evil workers. Dogs gets to their character. The evil workers gets to their activity, and the false circumcision gets to their theology. Although, again, false circumcision is not a good translation here. The mutilation gets into their behavior, their character, their activity, and then their personal behavior, their theological views. And then he contrasts this immediately with an explanation. We are the true circumcision. Well, the word true doesn't need to be there either. If you take false and change that to mutilation, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, of course, was a way of referring to God's covenant people. The circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. We have a covenant, a new covenant, that doesn't have a physical circumcision, doesn't have a physical sign attached to it. The only one you could theoretically posit as a sign would be the baptism, water baptism. That would be the sign of our covenant. But again, just as a person could be circumcised and not really be Jewish, not really be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and a Gentile never could. You could circumcise him all day long. It didn't turn him into Jews. They're still Gentiles. And so they could go through life here just as a Christian or an unbeliever can, say, make a profession of faith, get baptized, and claim salvation. Doesn't mean it's true just because he's complied with the ritual. The ritual is designed to again, reflect reality. But we are the circumcision. We are now God's covenant people. We believers. And Paul obviously includes the Gentiles with him who worship in the Spirit of God. Again, the translation here actually isn't good. It's render spiritual service or priestly service in the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God. That he energizes our service, he influences it, and in fact, ultimately, he's the one that has to inspire it in some sense. So, we rely on the Spirit of God, our boast is in Christ Jesus, and then the two things, the Spirit of God, our boasting and our activity, but the negative aspect, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. We recognize that we are sinful. That we fall short, that we fail. And so we don't look to our flesh for the answers to how to live the Christian life. Number one, your flesh doesn't have them. You can look all day long, it doesn't have them. This has to be led. This is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine in the inner man, building up the new man in the truth and all of that. So now our verse here, because he knows that there are people that do put confidence in this. Our verse 4, although I have reason for confidence even in flesh. Here, although is actually what you've got is kaiper. This is a conjunction, K-A-I-P-E-R. It's a compound between kai and per. Kaiper, actually, used to denote concession. And when this is used, it makes it easier to classify your participle. Participles can be about probably 10 or 12 different classifications depending on what you're dealing with. And so, and it's important that you know how the participle is functioning with respect to the grammar and the rest of the sentence. Whether it's substantival, dealing with a person or group, or whether it is adjectival. Sometimes participles can be used as adjectives. Sometimes they're adverbial. You have manner, means, a result. Here, a concession, which means, concession means that even though this is true, this is still true. So, although, as he says, I myself, well, actually, it's not I myself because you actually have a participle here. I is ego. You have the discrete use of the pronoun, subject of this participle. I am having. I constantly have. This is a part of my heritage. Again, this is concessive because part of it is because of that conjunction used to introduce this. Although I have confidence, trust, or assurance. And actually what you have is sort of a perfect form of the verb that's now become a noun, pepoithesis. P-E-P-O-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Here the idea, this comes from the verb pytho, again, which means first to try to convince somebody of something, to try to persuade them. And so you've got, once you are convinced or persuaded by somebody of something, then you have confidence in that. You recognize that this is the way to go. And so it comes to have both those ideas. First, somebody tries to convince you of the truth. Secondly, once you believe it, assurance, trust, or confidence is the result. And the perfect form would stress the results, existing results. So although I have confidence even in flesh. And again, there's no definite article here. I took it out in my translation because it's not the flesh. And again, when they don't use the definite article here, what you are looking at is the quality of something that's being talked about. The article may particularize it. But the idea behind the lack of the article is that it's giving you a quality. The quality of flesh. What is flesh? Well, flesh is fallen. Flesh is spiritually dead. Flesh is contaminated with the old sin nature. And so Paul doesn't put any confidence in that. But he had also just said that again at the end of the previous verse. We put no confidence in the flesh. But even though we don't, let me point out to you that I could. If somebody was going to, Paul is the candidate, the ultimate candidate for this. I put confidence even, you got a chi here used in an ascensive way, even in the flesh, or in flesh. Preposition N here with the locative of sarx, again, anarthrous, no definite article, not the flesh. The flesh would probably point to his own flesh, but he doesn't put confidence in any flesh. And this very much mimics what was said about Jesus there in the book of John. I think it's chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I believe it's down towards the end of that chapter. Yeah, the very end of it, in fact. John chapter 2. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. He was not, and entrusting himself actually is pistuo here, it's not our verb, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew men weren't trustworthy. He recognized this. For he knew all men, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And it's bad. You know, for those that didn't get to see the South Park concert, is bad. It's very bad. The flesh never improves, though, too. See, this is one of the things. This is where the world has it all backwards. They're trying to improve the flesh. They're trying to work on people externally. They're trying to work on people with finances, education, and all these things. And these all have their place, don't get me wrong. We're not against education. We're not against finances. We're not against people being self-sufficient, self-supporting, and all of that. But the fact is, ultimately, people start relying on that. They don't rely on God. They rely on their own abilities, their own flesh, as it were. And the flesh doesn't, again, get any better. If you think, I'm going to grow spiritually and one day I won't have this temptation, forget it. It's going to happen. The temptations won't go away. And you may get on top, and you should as you grow. You're going to notice that, hey, okay, I'm more on top of this sin than I used to be. It doesn't bother me as much. And then some other sin will pop up its head that does bother you. And it'll take its place in some sense. And then, of course, you might get on top of that sin through spiritual growth, as we should. But to think, well, one day I'm going to get on top of it all. You're not. You will not get on top of the sin nature and hold it down. First, we don't have the strength. This is way beyond us. This has to be attacked with spiritual weapons. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not from this mortal body. These are the doctrines of the faith that we pursue. Because we believe that ultimately the faith will win out. That flesh is going to have its day in the sun. It's got it right now. But flesh will not win out. I've read the end of the book. I know how this thing ends. I don't want to make any spoiler alerts, but man blows it. You know. And in fact, by the time of the end, most of humanity will be dead. Now, I have no idea how many people are believers on planet Earth at the rapture. Let's just say it's 10%. So, you got roughly 7 billion people on the planet. So 10% of that's about 700 million, you know. So, okay, so less than a billion will be gone, though. So you still got 6 billion plus on the planet. And by the end, man will be scarcer than pure gold. Man won't hardly be found. There'll be some survivors, but some of those are going to be believers. That God kept alive through all of this. And that's one of the things we recognize, that if God doesn't guard the town, those who stay awake and watch it are wasting their time. He points that out, in the Psalms. If God's not guarding it, the watchmen work in vain. You can't stop it if God's not going to save it, unfortunately. So although, again, as he says here, this flesh doesn't change. Unfortunately, we're going to have to deal with it till the end. One of the good things about it, though, you think, well, I don't like my sin nature. There's nothing good about it. I've met you, too. You're right. There's not. But the one good thing about it is it works towards humility. It's hard to be arrogant when you know you fail. That's the good thing. The part of this is that this keeps us humble and reliant on God rather than our own abilities and our own capabilities. So, there is a benefit to this, that God doesn't deliver us from the old sin nature all at once. Not that we wouldn't love that. I think heaven may be heaven partially because there's no sin nature there. I mean, obviously, it's going to have a lot of other great benefits, too. I'm underselling it a little bit. I'm usually accused of being hyperbole wrong, but now I'll be latates wrong. I'll undersell it. That's the Greek term. So, again, even though I might have confidence, or I have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far more. If you want to play this game, I'm good at it. And I'm not only good at it, I'm better than you. Be like sitting down trying to play Bobby Fischer. I can beat you at chess. And you think, I'm pretty good. I'll bet you can't beat him. Well, you can't now because he's dead. But he wasn't at one time. So, if anyone, you got the hypothetical I here, which introduces a first-class condition. Then you have the indefinite pronoun tis. If anyone, someone, doesn't matter who. Dokeo means to be minded or to think something. D-O-K-E-O is the verb. To consider something as probable. It means to consider things and then to form an opinion off of your considerations. And one of the things you're going to find out in life is that everybody has opinions. Everybody's got them. Everybody thinks their opinions are right, by the way, generally speaking. Now, there are some humble people out there that recognize, well, my opinion may not always be right. But most people tend to think they've got it together. This is the enemy of actually learning and growing, is believing that you're okay. It's seeing your need that really puts the onus on us in terms of, well, okay, I need to grow. I need to advance. I have these spiritual shortcomings. So to consider if anyone has a mind is the way he puts this here. If anyone has a mind to have confidence in the flesh. Anyone else, and actually what you have here is the anyone, the indefinite pronoun tis, and then he follows this with alas, which means other or another. So anyone, another person is the idea. Anyone, another person, anybody. Doesn't matter to him. So they've translated here as else. If anyone has a mind or considers themselves to be, is the idea, considers themselves to have confidence in the flesh, that your fleshly advantages in some way give you a leg up. And we'll deal with some of these advantages that people have. Money, education, their nobility, what family they're born into. There's advantages that people have in life that come to them, maybe not because even of their own selves. One of the advantages Paul's going to talk about is circumcise the eighth day. In other words, you can circumcise the Gentiles all you want, but I actually have a legitimate Hebrew circumcision. Now, I'm not sure why this was such a big deal, but it was. This was one of the huge theological issues of that day. Paul says, look, I've got all these advantages. I've had them. And I don't see these advantages as helping me gain Christ. They don't, in fact. Human advantages don't help you. It's the lack of these advantages. It's the recognition of your shortcomings, of your needs. That's part of what helps you right there. So if anyone else has a mind or considers themselves to be to put confidence, then you here have a perfect active indicative of pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Again, to have confidence, the perfect stresses the results, not that you were convinced but or persuaded, but that you're confident that it's correct now. To be confident or have confidence. This infinitive is one of indirect discourse. If anyone else thinks, I have confidence, that would be the direct statement. And this actually works off of that verb dokeo. This is one of the structures in the Greek that's fairly common when you have verbs of perception or speaking, that an infinitive very often will give you the indirect way of saying it. That's just the structure. I saw that back in Romans 12:1 when Paul said, I encourage you, brethren, by the mercies of God to blah, blah, blah. He used an infinitive. I encourage you, and then to do what? Well, then the infinitive kind of gives you the content of what he's encouraging them to do. So to have confidence in flesh, again, no definite article here. Again, just N with sarx, again, S-A-R-X. I, rather or far more or to a greater degree. Supply a verb here, I do so. But again, the fact that they're in the verb, the terseness of this kind of is emphatic. And sometimes Paul will not use connectives. We call that a syndeton. Or he won't put the verb in and he'll make these staccato statements. And they're quick in the Greek and they're designed to arrest the attention of the hearer. I, much rather, or far more. You got the preposition ego, pronoun ego, and then this adverb, comparative adverb, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N. A comparative means you have X amount, then you have more X. And then the superlative is you have most X. Well, okay, he says, I've got more confidence. I've got greater confidence in my pedigree than any of you should have. And why? Well, because Paul's pedigree from the religious standpoint of the Jews was flawless. It was perfect. And so Paul, as the unbelieving Pharisee, did not believe for a second he had any needs. He fully believed he pleased God with everything he did. Now, he's delusional, he's an unbeliever, but he believes it. And he talks about this, and you can see it in the book of Acts in one of his defenses. I can't remember if it was before Agrippa or who it was. But Paul said, and I think this is actually before the Jews, when he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this day." So Paul, as an unbeliever, fully believed he was right, fully was convinced of his position, and yet was not right at all, in fact. All right, well, point one here, the verse division following verse 3 is somewhat unfortunate. Since Paul continues his thoughts about placing the confidence in the flesh with a concessive statement that concludes the sentence actually in the middle of verse 4. And if you see in the New American Standard there, you have a period after flesh in verse 4. They recognize that's where the sentence... It's been great to put that together with the other stuff in verse 3. But they didn't. So they break the sentence in the middle of it. So we wouldn't really want to do that generally. But again, the good thing about having the Greek, see if you didn't have... Well, you could kind of see it from this. They at least got the English punctuation right here. If anyone... Although I myself... It's just a concessive statement based on that we as believers don't put confidence in the flesh. But I personally, I could. And in ways that the Gentiles could not. Well, Paul, point two, also shifts from the first person plural that he used throughout verse 3 to a first person singular. This part now gets not general but specific to Paul. And this is going to be a bit of an autobiographical sketch of the negative Pharisee Paul. And what all he had going for him. And he had advantages. There's just no question about it. He had advantages. If you believe for a second that being a Jew was an advantage, then just being Jewish is an advantage in God's plan, theoretically. Now, we know better than that now, but they certainly did not. As a matter of fact, if you look at Romans chapter 2, Paul addressed this in his great treatise on this. I'm sorry, it's probably chapter 3. He addresses this matter. And he addresses it in light of what he had done in chapters 1 and 2. And chapter 1 was really from verse 18 following, was an indictment of the Gentile nations. Of the unbelieving Gentile cultures. And chapter 2 is an indictment of the Jew who thinks he's superior because he's a Jew. And he has the law, and he's been circumcised. Therefore, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm going to inherit all that Abraham inherited because God favored Abraham, and he favors me too. Now, that's the belief system they grew up in. It's wrong, but that's the belief system that they have. And this is one of the dangers you find out there when you deal with people theologically. They have weird beliefs. They may believe something really stupid, crazy. Oh, God favored, if I'm Jewish, I've got a home in heaven. No, you don't. But people believe that. So he says, what? And because after he indicts the Jews, one might think, well, see, there's no advantage to being a Jew. What then? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. No other Gentiles were given this information. This came through Moses, the beginning stages, and then through the rest of the Jews. As God would reveal himself in history and reveal the truth. And so, but what then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. No, it doesn't. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't ever go on and expand on this, what's the benefit of circumcision? He never answers that question through here. Because he's really focusing on the advantages the Jews had, and circumcision wasn't specifically, quote, one of them. They thought it was. They were convinced that it was. This is the sign that I am a son of God, even though I haven't believed. That's the Jewish mentality. That just the physical aspects of this work. Well, he shifts here now to a first person singular. And the shift of emphasis here is connected to the end of verse 3 by the cognates that deal with the matter of confidence. You see there the noun, I have, although I myself might have confidence... Place no confidence in verse 3. And then if anyone has a mind to put confidence, you see the word confidence three times in these two sentences. Well, guess what the emphasis is? Confidence, both proper and misplaced. And guess what? Most believers have misplaced confidence, unfortunately. And unbelievers all do. Their confidence is badly misplaced. They have not believed on the stone, the rock which the builders rejected. And ultimately, in whom lies salvation? Well, three, he moves from the general contrast between adjusted believers who do not have confidence in their flesh to those maladjusted people who do place confidence in their flesh to his own personal example. He tells them, we place no confidence in the flesh. As a Christians, this is our doctrine. We do not trust in our own fleshly abilities to do things. Not to please God. Our own fleshly abilities can cut grass, bag groceries. Our fleshly abilities can study and can learn math and physics and science and all that. Our fleshly abilities can do a lot of things. Fleshly abilities build every bridge we got in this country. Build every structure that's of any value. Built the Hoover Dam. Build all these massive things, and and as long as they work, we're all good till they collapse on you. Then that's bad. But, we don't want to think about that as we're driving under the underpass. So then he moves again now to people who do have confidence, if they think they should, and then he'll go down to his own personal example of why you shouldn't. So the conjunction kaiper, although nevertheless, here it makes concession. It's joined with a participle, which also has concessive force, to make a statement that addresses this matter of having confidence in flesh. Five, he uses the pronoun ego to offer himself as a model of someone who chooses not to place his confidence in flesh, even though he has the credentials to do so. If one was going to be minded to do this, Paul says, I've got you beat. You may put confidence in your flesh, but I have more reason to put confidence in flesh, and I don't do it. And without going out and going through all that, that's what this is saying. I don't do this. I'm the oriented apostle here. And this isn't something I do. I am the ranking authority in the church age, or one of them, one of the 12. By now, several of them, many of them may be dead. Peter's probably dead by about now, or getting close to being killed. So Paul has a lot of things going for him, but he doesn't. One of the things that will come across in this chapter, and it's not the focus of the chapter, but it comes across, is Paul's humility in all this. No matter what he's achieved, he still doesn't look at it and say, man, I've made it. I've got it together. I can't improve. No more growth for me. Thank you. I've had enough. Nope, never gets there. Well, he uses this again to use himself. And the idea is that even though Paul, along with other adjusted believers, does not put his confidence in flesh, he has reasons to do so if he were so inclined. And seven, the force of this is not that Paul might have reasons. And that's one of the things he said, I myself might have. The might really shouldn't be there. That's not a good translation. Because this is a participle. This indicates ongoing action. I keep on having. It's not I might have them. I've got these advantages. Or I had them. This is one of the things we're going to find out. He had them, but he jettisoned them. He threw them overboard. Because he realized ultimately that wasn't what was going to save him. So the force of this is not that Paul might have reasons to place confidence in his fleshly advantages. Rather, Paul makes the claim that he actually does have what is necessary for one to boast in his fleshly qualifications. If anybody's going to do this, then Paul said, I'm number one on the list who could do it. You realize, and the Gentiles couldn't argue with this. I mean, why would the Philippians argue with it? They're not going to, but they don't have these advantages, or didn't have them. They're not part of the, quote, people of God, the Hebrews. So in that regard, Paul takes the position of the Judaizers in order to demonstrate that their position is lacking. Sometimes you can do that in an argumentative situation. And I don't mean argumentative in terms of sinful, just in debate, argument type thing. Where you might go ahead and take the position of your opponent in order to show the weakness of that position. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He states it theologically that position is weak, but then he uses his own self as an example to show why it's weak. So in that regard, he takes the position that their position is lacking. He essentially communicates that if they want to play this game about fleshly advantages and credentials, he will play it with them and beat them at it. I'm better at this than you are. And also, I have more advantages than you ever did. So if we're going to argue about that, let's pick the guy in the world who had the most fleshly advantages. And Paul had to be right up there, if not at the top. From the standpoint of what was understood at that time about the people of God, who the Jews were, and how important it was to be a Jew, and these other factors. So the noun pepoithesis, certainty, reliance, or confidence, can refer to the confidence one has. Or it can refer to the ground or basis for that confidence. The latter is in view here, as seen by the fact that he will begin to enumerate those reasons. Now, the New American Standard got that. Well, they didn't actually get that right. If I have reason for my translation, I put it in because if there's a basis for this confidence, and there is in his case, he has reasons for this, and the reasons will again be listed later. They didn't. I thought they had this in their translation. They didn't. I myself might have reasons. Would be even the one to supply reason. Singular is fine, but reasons, because he's going to cite his reasons. His reasons for having confidence in his fleshly credentials are defined in terms of his Jewish lineage, his elevated social status, his standing as a Pharisee, and his obedience to the Jewish law. And in that regard, one could certainly stand back and say, well, Paul was a Jew among Jews. He really personified what you meant when you meant a religious Jew. He was it. He was the peak. Nobody beat him at this. Well, 11, the use of the conjunction chi here has led some to classify this as an adjunctive use, which admits a couple of interpretations. Now, in verse 4 here, the chi comes after I have confidence, and then you got a chi. Also in the flesh, or even in the flesh, becomes your two choices in terms of in translation. It's either adjunctive or it's assensive. I might have confidence also in the flesh. Well, the first is that I also, like the Judaizing dogs, have confidence in the flesh. And the second is I also have confidence in the flesh as well as confidence in Christ. Well, the second view obviously is to be rejected, since Paul is essentially arguing that one cannot boast in Christ Jesus and put confidence in his flesh. What he said there in verse 3 precludes that. We boast in Christ Jesus and don't put confidence in the flesh. You can't do both. You can't boast in the flesh and boast in the Lord as your sufficiency. Well, based on word order, many interpreters favor an ascensive, and that's an intensive use here. Which means that it comes from the idea of ascending, that is heightening the argument, or sometimes it'll even be the pinnacle of the argument. High in a sensitive sense can be used to build it and raise it and elevate the thought, but it can even take it to the highest point of where the thought would go. And that's how it should be done here. Which means that Paul is certainly one of the most notable examples. That's one of the ways the ascensive use is characterized, by a notable example of something. The most notable example who could trust in their fleshly advantages. In 14, he follows this with a first class condition, which is assumed, of course, is true for the sake of the discussion. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh. And the first class condition, of course, presumes that they do. Now, Paul knows this to be true. But again, just because you know it to be true, you have to stick with the force of the first class, which is true for the sake of the argument, even if it's true in fact. And so very often, first class, first year Greek students, and even second year Greek students, some of them were taught that when you see a first class condition, it means since. You may have even heard that at some point in your Christian life. You've listened to enough exegesis. Well, this is a first class condition, and so it means since there are others. No, it doesn't mean that. It can mean that, but you have to be very careful about that. So, if anyone has a mind, and they do, is the force here. I know they do. So he follows this with a first class condition and addresses his opponent, who does or desires to place confidence in himself. And this is what we call the, in argumentation, it's a straw man approach. You pick up your opponent. Now, it's not quite a full straw man, because in a straw man approach, you attribute to your opponent things that are wrong that he isn't doing. And you pretend that your opponent's worse than he is. But here Paul places this imaginary opponent, although he's not imaginary because Paul knows that people are out there that are like this. But in the way it's presented here in terms of the argumentation, he sets up this opponent. So some interpreters have seen this condition as an indication that the Judaizers were present among the Philippians, since they made it a habit of introducing their missionaries into Gentile churches. And we know that they dogged Paul's steps in some cases. We know that they were busy up there in the province there, Macedonia, where Philippi is. They were certainly busy in Thessalonica and all of that. They ran Paul out of town. Now, that may have not just been strictly Judaizers. That could have been hardcore Jews who engaged in that, unbelievers. Well, 16, it is very probable that Paul had previously warned the Philippians about their doctrine. I would think after the Jerusalem conference there in Acts 15, every Gentile church would have been put on notice about this. That if you get these people coming in here, advocating for that you need to be circumcised, or that you need to go back under the Mosaic law. And as we saw in Ephesians, the law to all intents and purposes is abrogated in Christ. The law, but again, the law was never for Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, it's not for you. It's not for you. And so it's probable, again, that he had warned the Philippians about their doctrine. Again, I think he would have warned all Gentile churches because he knew these people were coming. They were militant. They were militant even there in Jerusalem as they stood up against the apostles who straightened them out. But did they go their way and learn their lesson? No. No. They continue being what they are. They're convinced that their way is right. And that's the person you cannot help spiritually. Someone who's convinced they're already oriented, when in fact they're not. And so here, the commands to watch out, coupled with the somewhat impersonal nature of this section, suggests that they were a threat. That they had not made any real progress with the Philippians. And so I think this is more in the way of just pastoral, hey, be careful because there's a lot of crap out there. Much as we do from time to time. We encourage you. I don't have any problem with believers studying on their own if they are inclined to. But you have to be careful of what you study. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Because there's a lot of dangerous, diseased doctrine out there. That's a way that Luke puts it in his writings. Paul talks about sound doctrine. Well, the word is healthy. Healthy doctrine. There's diseased doctrine out there that passes itself off as the truth. And it's not. People who have deviated from the straight and narrow of exegesis even. Oh, they may throw a Greek word up on the overhead every now and then to impress people. But they're not doing exegesis. They're not categorizing their participles. They're not classifying their genitives. They're not doing these kinds of things. They're working off an American translation, an English translation. And ultimately, that's the best they can do. They're going to teach disease doctrine, trust me. They'll have to, because they can't get the straight of it. They're not committed to the whole process, to the whole gap process. So again, I don't think they'd made any progress here with the Philippians. But the big issue is that he knows they're there. He knows they're probably coming. And so he warns them ahead of time, as a good leader should. Well, 17, the verb dokeo, to think or suppose, means to consider something as probable. It deals with an assumption or a subjective opinion one has on some matter. And the fact that Paul recognized that there were those that believed that confidence in the flesh was appropriate, he draws attention to the primary issue. That's the real issue. You think confidence in the flesh is okay. You think confidence in your fleshly abilities is okay. It's not. Now, we all have fleshly abilities. Every one of us here probably has skills that were unique to whatever line of work you're in, for instance. You know? You have skills that are, my line of work, I have certain skills that other people don't have. Well, doctors have skills my doctor doesn't appear to have, but some doctors have skills that you don't have, and that's kind of the ones you want to see, you know. So I was better diagnosed by a physical therapist than by my doctor. And another, another doctor looked at it. Well, actually, she was a PA, a physician's assistant, but looked at it and said, oh, no, that's probably not clots. Okay, well, they were both wrong, as we know. Well, the fact that Paul recognized that there were those who did this draws attention to the primary issue. The problem that Paul was dealing with was the arrogant belief that one's own standing, his pedigree, or his accomplishments could provide the means to salvation, the means to a relationship with God. And essentially, this would all be based on trying to impress God. That God's going to be impressed with my human achievements, my accomplishments, my pedigree. I'm a Snyder. God better be impressed. Well, they haven't amounted to much. I've got to be honest with you. I haven't really checked out most of my family tree, but the ones I did, none of them amounted to much. So that's not a very good pedigree to point to. So 30 or 20 here, the Judaizers were of the opinion that purely human fleshly advantages, like their ethnic identity, their obedience to the law, and their circumcision, commended them to God and would assure their salvation. And this is what Paul's fighting against. So this is why he's so harsh. Because if you believe this, you've destined yourself to go to hell. And so he fights against this thinking that hamstrings people, that ultimately destroys them. And this is what happens. People get destroyed by their own thinking. But if you're not consistently renewing the mind like we do, and not consistently trying to pursue this stuff, it will wane quickly and fade away. So Paul, point 21 here, responds with the very succinct phrase, ego malon, I rather or I more. The force of all this is that Paul can, again, not only play their game of self-congratulations based on their human advantages or credentials, he can play it better than the Judaizers can. He's got more of them than they ever had. And some of the ones he has, no doubt, they had as well. Obviously, all of them were probably circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, if they were normal, functioning Jews, their parents would have taken it. But that's another whole thing. One of the things when he gets into this matter of advantages, these are advantages he had nothing to do with. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. How'd you do that? Circumcised the eighth day. Did you do it yourself? No. These are advantages other people provided for him. And so people trust in these earthly advantages because, oh, my parents provided me this or this or this. Well, guess what? Ultimately, in the end, that's not the way to a relationship with God, no matter how great the advantages are. Well, 22, thus in verse 5, Paul begins to lay out his credentials, which are impeccable from the Jewish standpoint. And further, Paul's credentials surpass the advantages and credentials of his opponents. And let's just go ahead and we'll stop there. Get your profile of the Pharisees. You get a couple extra minutes on break. So be back in here at about 10 till.